Amen. Well, we're continuing this week in the little series or topic, you could say, of the attributes of the Lord. We were looking at these five attributes that the Lord revealed to Moses. You know, that time when Moses said to the Lord, "Show me your glory." And the Lord revealed himself, revealed his majesty, you know, his glory, and revealed what he's like. And we talked about how it wasn't the magnificent power, it wasn't the fact that he's the judge of the whole earth, but it was the fact that he is merciful and gracious, as we looked at last week. And continuing on in that list, and the list is found in Exodus 34 and verse 5. It says, "The Lord passed by him and proclaimed the Lord God merciful and gracious." And then it goes on and says, "Long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth." That was Exodus 34, verse 5. And so, you know, really the question we can ask through this is, how can we be like God? You know, how can we become like our Creator? And some people have kind of a negative view of that, you know, that, well, God is God and we're man, you know, mankind. And, you know, we can't strive to become as our Creator. You know, now we won't be perfect as our Creator, but yet, you know, I think the Scripture is clear, is that our Creator desires that we become like Him. And we can see that in some of those great ones in Scripture. You know, King David, One of the verses that always sticks out to me from his life is in Psalm 17. Psalm chapter 17 and verse 15. You know, he kind of tells us what his goal is, not just for this life, but for eternity. In Psalm 17:15, it says, "I will be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I'll be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Now, I don't think that he was talking about tomorrow morning. You know, I'll be satisfied if tomorrow morning I wake up with your likeness. You know, because tomorrow morning we're probably still going to be the same person, right? Unless we had something to eat and we have indigestion, then we're cranky. But, you know, I think he was talking about when I awake in yonder land, when, you know, when I come into that time of glory, I'll be satisfied when I wake up and my eyes open in heaven and I'm like the Lord. I've become like him. I'm not like my old self. David knew what his old self was like and he didn't want anything to do with it. I want to be like the Lord. That was his cry. And so we can become like him by understanding him, as Moses gained a new understanding of the Lord and understanding what he's like and take on the qualities of the Lord. And so we're looking at these qualities. And one of the qualities that the Lord revealed to Moses was that he's long-suffering. He's long-suffering. And there's no mystery to the meaning of this word, is it? You know, it means to suffer for a long time, to put up with something that is suffering or causing you suffering or irritation or difficulty. And you know, you wouldn't really associate the God in heaven with suffering, that he suffers. You know, he's God. He could, if something bothers him, he can just think of it or speak of it and that's gone. But yet there's some, God wanted to let us know that he suffers for us and he's long suffering. He doesn't just do it for a minute. He does it for a long time. And, you know, it's the idea that he allows himself to suffer. There are things on this earth he doesn't like, but he suffers it for a long time. And I think it's to give opportunity for us to change. Because it's, unfortunately, we're the ones that make him suffer. But he waits. And he waits patiently. If by chance we might obtain repentance and turn from our ways and realize what we're doing. And, you know, Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, tells us what God is like in, you know, this aspect of long-suffering. 2 Peter 2 and then chapter 3 and verse 9. Or no, I'm sorry. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. He says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that should all should come to repentance." He's long-suffering. And, you know, even though he is the judge, he's the judge of the whole earth, and there's going to be that time where he'll sit on his white throne and all are going to bow before him. Something tells me, now this is not scripture, this is what Daniel thinks, but something tells me that's not his favorite title, the judge of the whole earth. You know, because sometimes he withholds judgment, and he put the mercy seat, as we looked at last week, above the law and judgment. You know, I think there's other titles, you know, the gracious God, the merciful high priest, that maybe he likes better or likes to operate in that capacity. You know, and you don't have to turn there, but in Isaiah 30 and verse 18, another verse that kind of goes along with this is Isaiah 30:18 says, "Therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you." You know, he'd rather wait so that we'll respond to him in a right way. And sometimes, even too, we looked at graciousness last week. Sometimes graciousness requires long suffering. You have to wait until that time when graciousness is going to even be effective. We have to, or you have to keep on being gracious for a long time. And so there's that aspect of long suffering. And, you know, God can wait for many years, endure a lot of, put up with a lot with people, give them a lot of opportunity to change. And this the character in scripture that I often think about God had long suffering with is there's a king in Israel, or a king in Judah, I should say. And this king was one of the most wicked kings. But the thing about him is he had the longest reign of any king. And this is King Manasseh. And, you know, it says he put an idol on every street corner. You know, he sacrificed to idols. Even his children passed through the fire. You know, he, you know, put people to death. He persecuted those who were faithful to God. But yet, here's the end of the matter. He was captured. He was taken to Babylon at the end of his reign. And what happens in Babylon? You think that would be the end of the story, right? They take him and they put him in prison and probably put him to death for his wickedness. But, you know, in the prisons of Babylon, there he met God. And his heart was softened and he got repentance. And he came back, and for the last couple of years of his reign, he tried to make things right. He couldn't do a very good job because it was so, his history was so wicked. You know, he'd had such an impact. But yet, over 50 years, the Lord suffered long with Manasseh because he knew that maybe in the 48th year, he would humble himself and turn unto God. And so he was long-suffering. And, you know, there's this verse about that says about him that I was considering in 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 12. 2 Chronicles 33, 12, it says, "When he was in great affliction, he sought the Lord, his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Then Manasseh knew the Lord was God." You know, it took probably 49 years or 48 years, but he eventually turned unto the Lord. And he responded. But yet, what long suffering God had. What long suffering God has towards us as well. You know, the Apostle Paul was another one. he kind of resisted the Lord for a long time. There were several years when he felt the call. You know, the Lord said, "You're kicking against the pricks." That means there was convictions. There was a calling in Paul's life that he wasn't responding to. He was ignoring. And, you know, God had to really get at him until that day he confronted him on the road to Damascus. But Paul testifies of what God did in his life. In a verse in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 1:16, it says, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." You know, Paul, or you could say God had longsuffering with Paul because he wanted Paul to show the longsuffering of God. And enduring a lot of difficulties, going through a lot of hardships, because God wanted to reveal a special quality of what he's like, that he's long-suffering towards his people. And, you know, so the Lord's presenting these aspects of himself as glory so that we might become like him. And Paul is a pattern of long-suffering. It's like we can look at his life and we can see this aspect of the Lord and say, "I need that. I need to become like the Lord in that, to become long-suffering." And, of course, this is also a fruit of the Spirit, so we doubly need this in our life. And, you know, it's the Hebrew word has kind of an interesting meaning for this. You wouldn't think about this, but the meaning of long-suffering means to have a long nose. And you might think, well, what does that have to do with long-suffering? But it was believed by some that if you had a short nose, you couldn't get as much air in. So you had to take, you know, a lot of breaths. But if you had a long nose, you could just kind of be at ease. You know, you could be at peace. You could just breathe easily. So if someone had a short nose, they'd be very passionate and become angry, could get upset. But if someone with a long nose could have a cool temper. And so it's the idea that, you know, just being at ease. And sometimes it's translated being slow to anger. You know, if you're long-suffering, just willing to put up with stuff and not get angry, being slow to anger. And of course there's the verse in Proverbs that really shows us that picture of long suffering in this context, in Proverbs 16 and verse 32. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32, it says, "He that is slow to anger is better than someone who is mighty. And he that rules that has control of his spirit is better than he that can take a city." You know, that's where the real victory comes. Because the long-suffering person is willing to just, you know, kind of has the long picture, you could say. The big picture. That it's not worth it to get upset now because there's something down the road that it's worth enduring and waiting. And controlling our spirit, being slow to react. Now, there's in our Bible study, we've been considering Alexander the Great and some of the stories of his life. And, of course, he has part of God's plan and such. But, you know, there's a story about him that he had a terrible anger problem. You know, he would react very violently at times. And, you know, he conquered the whole world. And he was a good general. He was never defeated. But he had an anger problem. And in fact, there's a story of when his best friend and companion made him mad. He had him killed on the spot. And for the rest of his life, he sorrowed over that. You know, he missed his companion that he had killed, who made him angry at that one moment. And he said he regretted it till the day he died. Because he couldn't control. He could take a city. You know, he defeated Tyre, the city of Tyre, when no other king could. He built a causeway out to it and defeated that city and caused them to come under submission to him. But he couldn't control his anger towards his best friend. And he couldn't save the life of his best friend, you could say, you know, because he couldn't control his anger. So what good is it to be able to keep a city, to take a city? And so true strength in life is strength within. And because we're becoming like the Lord, you know, that we'll have the strength of God developed in us when we awaken His likeness, you could say, when we're developing His character, these qualities within us, so that glory of long suffering. Now let's consider goodness, and I wanted to do these other two here. The goodness of God. And this is the fourth aspect of the glory of God that the Lord revealed to Moses, is the idea that He's a good God. You know, and is actually there's a distinction made with these last two characteristics, is that He's abundant in goodness. He doesn't just have it, He has it in spades, you could say. He's got a lot of this. He is a good God. You know, when Moses asked to see the glory of the Lord, he replied, "I'll cause all my goodness to pass before you." It's almost like goodness kind of summarizes He's good. And because He's good to His people, He'll suffer along with us. He'll be merciful to us because He's good. And, you know, I think a goodness is a good representation of who God is, because part of the meaning of goodness is being incapable of doing evil towards others. And that's really what God is about. He is incapable of doing evil, of doing wrong. He can only do what's right. Because He's a good God. He's a righteous God. And, you know, that's the goodness of God. He's incapable of doing evil. Now, that doesn't mean that bad things won't happen. That difficulties, you know, we won't face difficulties. We go through hard things in life. That's really because there's sin in this world. Sin has caused a lot of problems and a lot of heartache. And we go through things. But what one thing we can know and trust about our God is that He's good, and He's incapable of doing evil towards His people. And we might not fully understand it until heaven. In fact, you can be guaranteed that you won't understand, you know, some of the things we go through. But one thing we can know is that God is good, that He's good towards His people. And, you know, goodness is not just doing what people like or what people want. But goodness is doing what is best towards others. Now, there's a verse in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. It can kind of help us to understand a little bit, because people will say, well, if God's good, then why does He allow sickness and, you know, wars and all that stuff to happen? I still can't answer that question fully. Only God knows His plans and His purposes. But yet, we can understand that sometimes God can use these calamities. In Romans 2 and verse 4, you know, the Apostle Paul is asking some rhetorical questions here. He says, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance?" You know, it's His goodness that leads us to repentance. Sometimes His goodness can take on a powerful form. You know, He's a good God. He can't stand evil. You know, I think it was God's goodness, you could say in a sense, that He drove the moneylenders from the temple. He can't stand that evil. He's good from His Father's house. And sometimes it's the goodness of God. You know, in His goodness, He'll bring situations into our life to lead us unto repentance, to lead us to the truth, to help us to walk in His ways, because He's good. I mean, in one sense, if He let us go our own way, that would be evil, wouldn't it? That wouldn't be good. And so, in His goodness, He leads us to repentance. And God wants this to be our testimony, that we are good, that we don't, you know, we do no harm. We are good towards others. And, you know, sometimes the world looks at this aspect of, looks at Christians and, well, you know, that's kind of prudish, to, you know, that idea to be prude. You know, that word prudish, it actually comes from a French word that means to be modest or respectable. To me, that would be a great compliment, you know, to be looked at in that way, to, you know, to be prudish because we want to be good. But that really should be the testimony of God's people, that we're good, that we don't do those things because we do no evil. And actually, Sarah told me an experience she had in high school where, you know, she was around, you know, of course we know in high school everyone's not sanctified, right? And so someone was using some inappropriate language. And then another unbeliever said to this guy, said, "You stop using that language. Don't you know Sarah's a Christian?" You know, because they knew she followed the Lord and she was good in that sense, and that wasn't the way what she wanted. And, you know, it's that idea, is that we want to be good people, incapable of evil, even of the appearance of evil, you know, that we're good and we portray the goodness of God towards others. And then the last characteristic, truth, abundant in truth. And, you know, that was one of the names that the Lord gave himself in John chapter 14. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is the truth. And, you know, the Hebrew definition for truth, well, we could look at the Greek too, but the Hebrew definition, it has the idea of stability, certainty, trustworthiness, that if something is true, you can trust in it. And God wants us to know something about himself, that he is trustworthy, that he is stable, he's reliable. We can safely put our trust in him because he's true. There's nothing false. There's no error. He's true. And when God says something to us, we can count on it. And the Lord puts a lot of importance on the words that he speaks. He said that it would be easier for all of heaven, all the stars in heaven and the earth to pass away than for one little bit, the smallest part of his word to us, to be incorrect, to pass away, to fail. And so this is true for the words that he speaks to us. His truth is sure. We can rest our lives upon his truth, upon what he says. And, you know, we can have safety and stability in life by following what he says and putting our trust in that when our life is based on truth. And I often bring out the parables here. And so here's another parable, one that we've often looked at. But in Luke 6 and verse 46, let's just consider this little thought here. Luke 6 and verse 46. The parable of building on the rock. And it says, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man that built a house and dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently on that house, and it could not shake the house because it was founded upon a rock." And so here are the ones who hear the truth. They hear the sayings and do them. That brings great stability because we're following the one who is true. We can go through any storm, through turmoil, through difficulty. Doesn't mean we'll understand it. Doesn't mean it'll be pleasant and that we'll, you know, have a good time. But yet, God will keep us, kind of like we talked about the anchor, hope being an anchor for our soul. The storms, we go up and down with the waves, but yet we're anchored in him. But here, in this respect, it's because we hear his sayings and we do them. We place our trust in the one who is called faithful and true. And so we can cry out to the God who is abundant in truth, who speaks to us, we follow his words, and we're founded upon the rock. And we're established. We become steady. Of course, then there's the other guy, right? The parable doesn't stop with the guy who's founded upon the rock. In verse 49, it says, "But he that hears and does not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." You know, that's just the end of those who don't follow the truth. They hear his sayings. So the idea is that they're around the truth, they're hearing it, but they don't follow it. And that's one of the great challenges in life, to hear and to follow. And so the amazing thing about the Lord, you know, the more we follow him, the more we learn of him, the more we can become like him. The more we hear and do his words, the more we become like truth, the truth, and we become stable, certain, trustworthy, and others can look to us as a pattern for fill in the blank. Whatever God is developing in our wants to develop in our lives, we can become a pattern that other people can look at. Maybe it's faith, maybe it's, you know, grace, long suffering. God be with you if that's the pattern he wants to develop. But, you know, God wants us to become that pattern and reveal these characteristics to others, because that's what he's like. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's good. He's long-suffering. And he is abundant in goodness and truth. And on these aspects of the glory of God, they're, now, more than just these aspects, there are areas he wants to develop in his people, so that, like Moses, we can see his glory. Like David, when we awake, we can awaken his likeness. Amen. So let's seek to have these aspects of glory in us, that we can be like the glorious bride who's made herself ready. Father, we just thank you, Lord, that that's what you're like. We're not just following a Savior who's delivered us from sin, but we're following a God who is good, who's merciful, who's gracious, and that you're abundant in goodness, you're abundant in truth, Lord, and we thank you for that. Oh God, we just look to you and just ask that you would, Lord, even help us, Lord, to develop these things in our life, Lord, to take on these characteristics, Lord, that we could, Lord, experience your glory in our lives, we ask, oh God, and Lord, like David, Lord, may we be satisfied when we awake in your likeness with these qualities in our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.